Book of Joshua, chapter number 10, and we'll read parts of that chapter. Verse number 3 says, "Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua, and with the children of Israel." Verse number 12, speaking about the battle, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp of Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them." And then down to verse 22, "Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon." And verse 26, "And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening." And then over into the New Testament, please, into Mark's Gospel, and chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Chapter number 10, verse 46, story of Bartimaeus. And it says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still, and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he casting away his garment rose, and came to Jesus." And a couple of verses in Luke's Gospel. Luke 7, please. Luke 7 and verse 11. "And it came to pass," Luke 7, 11, "it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. He came and touched the bier," the coffin, "and they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother." And a single verse in the book of Exodus. Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 13. And that says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. And would you look to God to give help? Somebody said once that Moses' life was divided into 3 40s, and that in the first 40 years as he was down in Egypt, he was learning to be something, and the world loves to teach you to be something. And then in the second 40 years of his life, he spent them in the backside of the desert looking after sheep, a thing that was an abomination to the Egyptians. And so for the second 40 years of his life, he was learning to be nothing. And then in the third 40 years, as he led the people of God through the wilderness, he was learning an even greater truth. Something that far surpassed the teaching of Egypt that he was something. And something even that surpassed the lesson in the backside of the desert that he was nothing. But he was learning finally that God was everything. And we're just at that junction there in Exodus 14. Between the second 40 and the third 40. And we hear just a little flavour of what Moses is really going to learn in the third 40 of his life. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." That was the product of a maturing in the spiritual experience of Moses. And I would pray that I might mature in that kind of a way too. Because Moses wouldn't have said that kind of thing at the end of the first 40 years. At the end of the first 40 years, you might have heard Moses say something like this, "Stand still and I'll save you." As he took the law into his own hands, and as he slew the Egyptian, and as he blew it. He thought it was the way forward, and he would use his own hands and his own authority. He had the authority to do what he liked, surely he did, and he slew the Egyptian. But now he's learning in the school of God. And here in Exodus 14, here is something that is the product of a spiritual maturing in the school of God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, the three sections that I read might have seemed a little disjointed, but they were connected. You could take this verse. And you could take that little verse that we read there in Exodus 14 and you could write it above each of those sections. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You remember the victory there in Joshua 10. It was a supernatural victory. It was a victory in which the sun and the very moon were kept in their place by the hand of God. And you would say, well, that was a victory done by God. And what about blind Bartimaeus? There was no referral to the optician. And there was no referral to the ophthalmologist. There was no cataract operation. That was a movement of God. You see, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And what about the widow of Nain? No hope. Absolutely no hope whatsoever. And yet he was raised from the dead. Now, those three passages aren't just connected in that way. But if you were reading them as I was reading them, and I had the advantage because I knew what to look for, but if you were reading them through there, you might have noticed that in each of the three, you had that little phrase, stand still. And on each of a different occasion, something different, stand still. In Joshua chapter number 10, it's the sun that stands still. That was remarkable. I would love to have been there in Joshua 10. It would have cured every doubt that I've ever had in my life, wouldn't it? Just to see the sun stand still at the very word of God. That would have been good. But if I had been given the choice, I would rather have been there actually in Mark chapter 10. And I know that Joshua says that there was never a day like it either before or after. And I better be careful I don't contradict the word of God. But something incredibly special happens in Mark chapter 10. For it says there of Bartimaeus as he cries, "Have mercy upon me." It says in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus stood still. And if there's one thing better in the Bible than the sun standing still, it's the Saviour standing still. And he stands still for the voice of a man. There's something remarkable. We've got about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't get my mind around that. We accept these things. But here's something else I can't get my mind around either, that God would stand still for a man. But he did. It's called grace, isn't it? It's called grace. And so, in the first of those passages, we have the Son standing still. And then in the second of the passages, we have the Saviour standing still. And then in the third of them, in Mark chapter 7, as the Saviour would draw near to Nain, and he sees the coffin coming out with a dead boy in it, and he sees the widow, and his heart is moved with compassion. And he says to the widow, "Weep not." And you read that the whole convoy, I'm just going to call it sorrow. We'll call it sorrow. And it helps me remember it, you see, because I make notes, but I can't read them. It's quite reliable, but anyway. Sorrow. The third of them, sorrow stands still. And that whole funeral cortege, it comes to an end, and the Lord moves in a remarkable way, you see. So, three passages. Three things that stand still. The Son stands still. And the Saviour stands still. And then thirdly, there at the end, sorrow itself stands still. There is another thing that connects them. Because if you were to go through your Bible and look up stand still or stood still, you'd find hundreds of them. You know, hundreds of them, behind a lot of them. But these are the only three that I can find that are linked with the name of Jesus. Jesus. Mark 10, it's obvious, Bartimaeus, it was the Lord Jesus that was there. Luke 7, that's obvious too, isn't it? Widow of Nain, it was Lord Jesus that was there. And what about Joshua? Oh well, we'll need to borrow some of Stephen's Bible age, you know, and you maybe look it up there, and you would find, of course, that Joshua is the English translation of the Hebrew name, and Jesus is the English translation of the Greek name, and really they're both the same name, actually. And so we have, when we read in that great book of Joshua, it's really the book of Jesus. If we were to be just consistent in our translation and stop confusing things, and we would find that the two names actually are one and the same thing. And we'll maybe see that in a little moment. Now, what about Joshua chapter number 10? And I want to just take out just one simple lesson from each of these chapters. One simple lesson from each of these chapters, because I think that as you find these things standing still, first of all, of course, the Son, and then the Saviour, and then sorrow. I think in each of these chapters, we have a lovely but a very simple lesson for us concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Joshua chapter 10, of course, it is a very interesting chapter. And I think, you know, this little chapter, it is all full of the person of Christ. You might not just grasp it at the beginning as you read it, because there's some strange names and some strange events. But if you were just to pick up two little threads, I think, in Joshua 10 and just kind of follow them through, then I think you would find that something very interesting just comes out of it, you know. The first little thread is Adonai Zedek, and you follow that little thread through Joshua chapter number 10. And the second little thread is Joshua himself, really, and the events he's linked with. And you could follow that little thread through Joshua chapter 10. And I think as you follow those little threads through, you'll find something very interesting comes out of this chapter. Adonai Zedek, you say, who's he? Well, his name, of course, means Lord of Righteousness. Lord of Righteousness. And maybe with your Bible knowledge, you would just remember that is ever so similar to another name that you have in the Bible. The name Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, you see. And you would immediately know, of course, that Melchizedek was a very special person, because he's told to us in the book of Hebrews as being a picture of Christ, the type of Christ. And in fact, the psalmist tells us that as well, that Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, for thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, you see. And here's a strange name here, Adonai Zedek. You say, who is he? Well, verse 3 tells me that this Lord of Righteousness is also King of Jerusalem. That's interesting, of course, because Melchizedek is as well, as is the Lord himself one day. He'll reign, won't he, in Zion. Psalm 2 tells me that. The Lord will set his holy king in Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem. And so here we have a very interesting person, Lord of Righteousness, a title that you can so clearly apply to the Lord Jesus, and he's also a king of the very same place that the Saviour one day will reign. He's king of Jerusalem. You say, tell me some more about it. Well, you'll find more or less all of Philippians. That's a lovely section of Philippians 2 we read. You could apply it to Adonai Zedek. For you'll find him, for example, hanging up on a tree. Down there towards the end of the section. Verse 26. And afterwards Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. Who's Lord of Righteousness? He's the King of Jerusalem. And there he is hanging upon the tree. That's a strange thing. Not only is he hanging upon the tree, but they take him down before the evening. Now Joshua 10 doesn't tell me why they do that, but the Gospels tell me why they do that. Well, the Sabbath was a high day, and so the body was taken down from the tree, wasn't it? And Joseph of Arimathea, he went and he begged the body of the Saviour, and he took that body down from the tree. And here's the picture of it here in Joshua 10. Adonai Zedek, the King of Jerusalem. And he's hanging up on the tree, but only till the evening, says verse 26. And he's taken it. Not only that. But you'll find that Adonai Zedek is also to be found in a cave. And that a stone is rolled in front of the cave. And then at the commandment of Joshua, the stone is rolled away from the cave. And out he comes. Now you have to reverse the order a bit for obvious reasons. Because the Adonai Zedek of Joshua then died. But our Lord of Righteousness was raised forever. But you have that there, here, in Joshua 10. Look at verse 18, for example. Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. You could have almost have picked that out of the Gospels, couldn't you? And then later on, verse 22, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out the five kings unto me of the cave. And they did so, and they brought forth those five kings. What a lovely picture. What a lovely picture. The Lord of Righteousness, the King of Jerusalem, hanging upon a tree, and there he is, put in a cave, and the stone is rolled in front of the cave, and there he emerges. When the stone is rolled away, the Lord of Righteousness that was there in the cave. And where did it all happen? Well, the other thread of the story tells us where it all happened. In verse number 12, it all happened, at least it began to happen, in the Valley of Ajalon. That's a Hebrew word as well. It's a masculine Hebrew word, and it means a hind. You'll find the female equivalent of that written above one of the Psalms to the chief musician upon Ajalath Shachar, I think it is. Psalm 22. This is the Valley of the Hind. And if you were able to sing, and I'm not, I've got double pneumonia and pleurisy, you know. Wife says it's a cold, but I mean, if you were going to sing something, you would maybe sing a psalm in this valley. And there is a psalm. And it's a psalm with the very name of that valley above it. Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is the psalm of the suffering Saviour. It's the psalm of the suffering Messiah. It's the psalm of the crucified Saviour. And it's the psalm of the resurrected Saviour. And you could sing it here, you see. Because this is the valley of Ajalon. It's the valley of the Hind. And so you could take that lovely psalm that's written all about the Hind. And you could just fit it into this valley, couldn't you? What a lovely picture. Joshua 10. On a day that the sun stands still, I want to suggest to you it's a picture just of what we've been thinking about. It's a picture not only of the fact that we have a Saviour who died for us, but Joshua 10 takes us even beyond that, even before it happened, and it takes us to the great victory of Calvary, a victory that extended beyond Calvary, a victory that was seen as the stone was rolled away and the Saviour emerged from the cave. I want to write above Joshua 10, we've got a living Saviour, a living Saviour. I was encouraged to hear from Philippians 2 the same thought and even beyond that thought. But this is the thought that just struck me as I read Joshua chapter number 10. As I go into this year, I don't go into this year with a dead Saviour. I don't go into this year alone with all of my problems and all of my difficulties. I have a living Saviour. Does that help me? I think it does. Does that put my worries and my cares and my problems and all of my concerns into perspective? That there was a Saviour who died for me at the cross. A Saviour who went into the grave for me. And he was raised again, and he's up there. He's up there exalted in heaven. And he hears me in all of my prayers and all of my problems. A living Saviour. Wonderful, isn't it? Joshua. I've got a clock put in front of me. And I was told it's 5 past. And you come, look, can I wish you, can I see the clock? Better go to the second one. A living Saviour. Right. Into Mark's Gospel. Please. Mark chapter 10. I suppose it would be possible, in theory, wouldn't it? It would be possible, in theory, to have a living Saviour. Or at least a living God who wasn't very interested. That would be possible, theoretically. But in Mark chapter number 10, I want to share the very simple thought, but the lovely thought here in Mark 10, that not only do I have a living Saviour, but I have a listening Saviour. Someone that's willing to hear me in all of my problems. And you notice how that little section there opens that we read in about Bartimaeus, chapter 10, verse 46. It really begins in a very bleak way, you know. I don't know if you just grasped it all there. I read it very, very quickly. But verse 46, you know, there's nothing but problems there. Nothing but problems. And they came to Jericho. There's the first problem. Jericho was the place of the curse, Joshua 6:26. In fact, it was the place of the double curse. You remember when Jericho was destroyed, there was a curse put upon it. That the person that would rebuild Jericho, he would rebuild it. He would lay the foundation in the death of his firstborn. And he would raise up the gate in the death of his youngest. Double curse. Bad enough to have a curse, but this was the place of the double curse. And then the Saviour comes. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus. That means son of pollution. Not getting any better, you see. He's in the place of the double curse, and here is the son of pollution, and his name is mentioned twice as well. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Son of pollution, son of pollution. And not only that, but Bartimaeus has got nothing going for him. He didn't get a great start in life with his name. But he's got a double problem. He's blind, and he is a beggar. He's right at the bottom of the pile. You can't get any lower than Bartimaeus. The place of the double curse. The man with a double problem. And his pollution is mentioned twice as well there in verse 46. But here is a remarkable thing. Bartimaeus, with all of his limitations. Sometimes, you know, we can be a bit like Bartimaeus. We might not be able to see. There might be things that we might be unable to grasp. We might be of limited comprehension, if you like. But he heard a little whisper. Maybe more than a whisper. But he heard, maybe even second hand, verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he couldn't see him. No way he could see him. But he heard. And in his limited comprehension, he laid hold of Christ. Now, in the year that lies ahead, there'll be things, maybe even things that you start this year with, and you can't fully understand them. You can't fully see them. But that doesn't mean that anyway you're limited in laying hold of Christ. For at Bartimaeus, with his limited understanding, his limited comprehension, the things that he didn't know, the things he couldn't see, the imperfection of his vision, he knew there was a Saviour, and he took that step of faith, and he laid hold of Christ, and he makes out a cry. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on him. Have mercy on me. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. I wonder if you'll let me say that something happens here far greater than Joshua 10. Joshua 10, the sun stands still. Wonderful.
Verse 49. And Jesus stood still.
A lovely person we've been hearing about. In his power, in his deity, in his divinity, the one that sits upon the throne of the universe. In our little solar system, apparently there's 100,000 million stars. I'm told that there are 100,000 million solar systems. I don't know about that. Sounds about right, doesn't it? It's a lot, you know. And we have a Saviour who is seated upon the throne of the universe, and here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus stood still. Why? Why? Bartimaeus, after all, isn't it? Son of pollution. Place of the curse. He's got what he deserved. Just as well, it's not Hinduism, is it? Just his karma, just what he deserved. Bad luck. But something here, haven't we? Something that transcends anything that you and I have in our hearts. Grace of God. And Jesus stood still. Mind you, in all of his standing still, he never compromised one bit of his messianic majesty or of his absolute supremacy or of his deity. For the very next words, you see, and Jesus stood still and commanded him. Absolute control. He's still on the throne of the universe. He commands him. He's in control. But he's a saviour. Well, listen. You've got a living saviour. And we've got a listening saviour. One who will hear me when I cry. One who is not distant and untouched by the feelings of my infirmity, but he's been tested in all points like we have. It's in a part. Great high priest. And from that listening Saviour, there goes out a call. That is the preeminent call in Mark's Gospel. Verse 49, and Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called a blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise. He calleth thee, and he casting away his garment rose and came to Jesus. The Saviour called him. You'll find a number of calls in this Gospel. You'll find that this Gospel opens with a call to service. Remember the fishermen, as they were looking, they were catching the fish, they were cleaning their nets, you remember them? There in Mark chapter 2, and the Saviour calls them. He calls them to service, doesn't he? He calls them to be fishers of men. Great call to service. And then in the opening chapters of Mark, you'll find that there is a call to the sinner. Come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, a call to the sinner and a call to service in Mark's Gospel. And you'll even hear a very strange call, but we can understand it because of what we've heard in Philippians chapter 2. There's a call to suffering in Mark chapter 8. Whosoever shall come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. A call to suffering, but here is the preeminent call in Mark's Gospel. It is a call to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He calleth thee, and he casting away his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. That's where we need to be, isn't it, in 2008. Ever before, we obey that call to do something for him in our assembly, or in our village, or in our town. Ever before we obey any call to action, we must know that call to his person, that call to time set aside with him, time in prayer, time in opening up his word, time in being obedient to him. And with that will come power. We have it earlier on, maybe you'll turn back through Mark's Gospel, will you? Mark chapter 3, you know. My, it's hot, isn't it? Either that, I've got a temperature. Actually, I said that at work, and I did have a temperature, so and I don't blow the windows. Mark chapter 3, and verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. My, sometimes we're very quick to go out and preach. And sometimes we're very quick to go out and serve. But you have it again here, and right the way through Mark's Gospel. You have it here in Mark chapter 3, he ordained 12, that they should be with him. The first call was to himself. And then, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power. We can recycle our messages, and we can buy a book of sermons out of riches. I always wonder who buys these books. These books are sermons out of riches, you know. You can have sermons for every meeting you'll ever take. But if you've not been there in the presence of the Lord, there'll be something missing. And one of the things that'll be missing is power, because you see that power is a product of that call to separation to himself. And so we have it, don't we? A Saviour. A lovely Saviour. And he's a living Saviour. And then in Mark chapter 10, he's a listening Saviour, and he hears. And as he hears there with Bartimaeus, he calls, and he calls him to himself. One third little passage we have looked at. Luke chapter number 7. What can we say about that? Luke 7. You notice, of course, how Luke just presents this lovely story of the Saviour with the widow of Nain. Verses 1 to 10, you read about the centurion. He was the man that had everything. It would seem that he had riches. He built the synagogue, you remember. He had a certain status, certainly. He was religious as well. And maybe he was, to a certain extent, righteous. The Jews weren't slow in sticking up for him. He was a great man. But immediately, having told us about that, Luke then takes us to this other story. The widow of Nain. From the man with everything to the woman with nothing. And the one theme that ties them both together is the all-sufficiency of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in verse number 11, it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, the day after he had met the man with everything, he comes to the woman with nothing. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Three things maybe that will help me in the year that lies ahead, with all of its problems, all of its challenges, and all of its doubts. Firstly, you've got a living Saviour, not only one that died for you, one that's alive and one that's exalted. Secondly, you've got a listening Saviour, one who hears, one who's gracious, that he'll respond and he'll speak. And thirdly, we've got a loving Saviour, have we not? And he has compassion. A loving Saviour. There was no other reason. Really, Luke's telling us this in the way he sets it out, isn't he? There was no other reason for the Lord moving here. This woman had nothing. She was a widow. She had lost her son. And the reason that the Saviour would move, he has compassion on her. Two things that he will say in this section. Verse 13, he says, weep not. And verse 14, he says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Those that you come that are here tonight, well, I've heard my story before, but whenever I read of the Lord Jesus dealing with death, I always think of this this thing that happened to me many years ago, and I'll tell you it. I was a student, and I was taken along to a hospice, not Ayrshire one, but I was taken along to a hospice. And at the end of that visit, the doctor in the hospice, he said, I'll take you into my room, and I want to teach you about something that nobody else will ever teach you. He said, I want to tell you how to berate the bad news that someone has died. He was right, nobody ever spoke about that. He said, listen to this, because it's relevant for Mark 10, believe it, Mark 7, believe it or not. Luke 7. He said, you know, when somebody dies, you can always say something that's positive. He said, if there has been suffering, you can always say this, that, well, it's an end of the suffering. And if there hasn't been suffering, I'll maybe get into trouble now, sharing these trade secrets, won't I? If there hasn't been suffering, you can always say that if life had gone on, then maybe it would have been suffering. And so they've been spared the suffering. He said, so whenever you say that someone has died, you can always say something positive. You can always bring some comfort. Everyone seems happy with that, you know. I don't know what you think about that. That's comfort. Sometimes it's the best we can do right enough, but... I'll tell you what I thought about it. I thought it was rubbish. Because I thought what it amounted to was this. It could have been worse. It could have been worse. Is that not right? But do you see how the Saviour deals with it? In Luke chapter number 7, he says to the woman, weep not. He's going to bring comfort. But how will the Saviour bring comfort? Not with anything bland like it could have been worse. Here is how the Saviour will bring comfort. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now is that not better? That is a lot better. Arise. Here is the very thing that the Saviour will say, is it not? In John chapter number 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's an awful lot better than it could have been worse. And that, of course, is all because of what we heard earlier on. That we have a Saviour who not only died for me, but we have a Saviour who has been raised again, and he has the power to raise us from the dead. He has the power to save. He has the power to raise broken lives, and he has the power to raise one day very dead bodies. And here he is. Three very simple thoughts. And they are very simple thoughts, but maybe they'll be a help to us in 2008. That we've got a living Saviour. And that I've got a listening Saviour. And praise the Lord, I've got a loving Saviour, one who cares for me.